So this morning, for a few minutes, I wanted to talk about the gospel of Jesus. On the back, I've got a few tracts. One is about the gospel according to God, the gospel according to Paul, which obviously is essentially the same thing, maybe different outlines, but the same point. The point that I want us to draw to this morning is that the gospel of Jesus, it's about Him. He is the focus. It's not entirely about us. Yes, we are involved in this great story of salvation, but it's us needing to be saved. It's not like a lot of folks in the world think of us as, when I say us, mankind is, you know, we're pretty good, you know, at heart we're pretty good. We have good intentions and we just need a little assistance here to make it all the way through. I don't think that's the gospel message at all. The gospel message isn't we're just so close, we just need that little bit of help. It's more we are deplorable, we are horrific left to ourselves. We really aren't that good. Yes, there is good, but it's not anywhere near what God has designed for us. What God created mankind to be in the Garden of Eden, I'm sure we are so far away from, but Jesus. And that's the point. Jesus. It's about Him. And it's about us again because we're the ones needing to be saved. He is the Savior. We're the ones who desperately need salvation. In Romans 10, we know verse 17. We use this very often to say this is what we're talking about, that faith comes by hearing and hearing, as he says, through the word of Christ. But in leading up to that, verse 16, he says they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's making the point about the Jews specifically, but they have not all obeyed. Isaiah asks in Isaiah 53, we'll look at this here in just a moment, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. For the moment, I'd like for us to turn over to Isaiah 53. I was going to start this with our partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I remembered I was using this in the outline. So Isaiah 53, this is a great section here. It's chapters 52 through 54, where he is talking about a suffering servant. And the peculiarity of the story is just that we don't know who he's talking about. If you know nothing about Jesus, you don't read this going, oh, Jesus. It's only from our view of knowing how this is fulfilled that we know exactly who he's talking about. And we're going to look from this point, from Isaiah 53 to the book of Acts in chapter 8 in just a minute. Here in Isaiah 53, he asks the question, verse 1, who has believed? It's not some have. He just says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he goes on to say that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. I said earlier when we were partaking the Lord's Supper how visual we are. I think it is highly wise. It's divine, actually, that God has not given us any description of what Jesus looked like. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know about his physique. Was he kind of lanky? Was he smaller? You know, we just don't know. We don't know exactly how he would have had his hair. Did he have naturally curly hair? Did he have really straight hair? Was it a little lengthy, bushy? I mean, I'm just throwing things out there. We have no real clues that are provided for us. And it's good reason why not. We would adore those. We would probably even worship those who looked anything like what we thought Jesus looked like. During the Renaissance period, of course, there's just a white hippie guy, right? I mean, that's how they painted him always. But the view here from Isaiah is there is nothing about him physically that draws us to him. It's not like King Saul, who stood head and shoulders over everybody. And, you know, like when Samuel comes and he sees the new king, right? He thinks he does. Eliab, the oldest brother of David, he goes, surely this is the Lord's anointed. I mean, look at this guy. God says, not him. It's the smallest. He's the runt is what I'm looking for. And it really is that description of David. He was small. He was ruddy. Well, Isaiah just tells us about whoever this person is that he's talking about right now, that he, that's the pronoun, he grew up. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's no form. There's no comeliness or majesty. There's no beauty that when we look at him makes us desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, there are people who you can just look at them and say, you could tell that person's been through a lot of rough times. He's had a rough life. Jesus is described in that particular way. Verse 3, the end of it just says, as one from whom men hide their faces. People don't want to look at him. They hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And yet he has carried our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We basically looked at Jesus as one that God was angry with. That's how I put verse 4. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If anything, what we're reading here in Isaiah 1 through 6 does not sound like a triumphant, victorious warrior king guy, you know? This is not the image of a person who is a winner. This is the image of a person who is a loser. And that's, I think, exactly what God wants us to get. From the view of humanity, he was a loser. And yet we read on in verse 7 that he was oppressed, afflicted, and he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. It was by oppression and judgment that he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered, who even thought that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken by the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked. That would be, as we think of it now, looking at the thieves that were crucified around him, but with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God wanted to do this. In Acts 8, as I've already kind of showed you where we're going, this is the exact passage that Philip hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading from. So if you will, look over in Acts chapter 8. We're going to read the section here from verse 26 through 40, because this is the sentiment. And if you remember, we just read in Romans 10:16 what we were reading in Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And so that leads us to Isaiah 53 and everything that God says about him. And we don't know who he's talking about in that very context of Isaiah 53. We don't read that going, oh, he's talking about Jesus when he comes. There's nothing about that that makes it so clear. But in Acts 8, verse 26, we read that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I know I've said this before in time past, that back then they did read out loud. I know when I was in a school, you probably remember this being told by teachers and others, don't read out loud to yourself, you just read to yourself, you know, quietly. They did it, I think, just to be honest with you, as they heard things. It's not nearly the way things are now where we have noise around us all the time. I kind of laugh because when it gets so quiet that you can hear your own self breathing, that's too quiet. I don't like that. You know, I like having something in the background going on. But it's not just that. It's just the fact that culturally, this is what they did. There's still cultures that do that. They read to themselves out loud. Well, he's reading out loud to himself. And he's reading a scroll that he's a wealthy man, has access to all this. And Philip hears what he's reading. Spirit says, join him. He ran, verse 30. And he heard him reading Isaiah. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? You know, he's outside the chariot. He sees the chariot going by. And he, I know most of us today would probably say, mind your own business, you know. Even if we don't understand what we're reading, it's just go on. But there is something about what's going on here, obviously. God's involved. He sends him angelically here. The Spirit says to do this. And his answer is, how can I unless someone guide me? I know we don't think about this scene too much. I do sometimes, because if a stranger came up to you, you're reading something, anything. Let's say you're reading Isaiah out of your own Bible, and you're sitting on a park bench, or you're in your car, and some guy, because around here we do have these people, you know, standing on the road, maybe trying to sell water to us, or just with a hat out, with hoping they're going to get money out of us. If we're reading out loud Isaiah, which, you know, it's happening, whatever, just saying, imagine with me, and this strange guy is standing there, and he goes, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I think you'd be shocked, wouldn't you? I would be. I would probably tell him, mind his own business, I don't know what you're talking about. But then his whole thing is, how can I unless someone guide me? You're strange enough, would you guide me? It's just a strange thing to me that he is reaching out to this guy who just says, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me? You're good enough, guide me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage that he was reading from was what we just read in Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth." Now, for one thing, you're going to notice in the English translations, it's different than what you read in the Old Testament. It's not drastically different, but there's a little bit of a difference. And the explanation is real easy. There was a translational difference. In Isaiah, he wrote in what we would identify as Hebrew. This passage was written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It was a translation about 200 years before Christ came to the earth. It is actually the translation that most everybody used in the Hellenistic world, the Greek-speaking world. Even the apostles, mostly people like Peter, use this. Paul uses this. Jesus uses the Septuagint a lot. And here is an example where this man is reading from the Septuagint. That's why there's slight variation in how it's translated. But the eunuch, he says to Philip, who's he talking about? "I ask you, about whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" Which leaves it wide open, but that's the question that most of the scholars in that time had. Who is Isaiah talking about? Maybe he's talking about himself as the suffering servant. Maybe he's saying that he would die. And outside the Bible, historical sources say that Isaiah was sawed, I don't know what the word you would use there, but he was sawed in half. That's the tradition. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's extra biblical tradition about Isaiah, that he was sawed in half as punishment for being Isaiah. Well, here, who's he talking about? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the gospel, or the good news about Jesus. That's the focus of Isaiah. And Philip is able to fill in the blanks. And it's not just that he says, look, this is about this guy named Jesus. There's something to do in response to that knowledge. Now that you know, just go your way. Live your life, you know. We read in verse 36 that as they were going along the road, so they're still traveling to Gaza, they see water. And you notice it is the eunuch who says this. In verse 36, they were going along the road. They came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, we don't have any of the sermon of Philip. It's not like the outline has been saved for time. And I say outline because I don't think they used outlines back then anyway. It's always been funny to me. Culturally, we think of making 3 points, right? You tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's what I grew up with. Many of us grew up with, and if you didn't even hear that kind of thing, it was pretty much, you know, this morning here is the lesson, we're going to talk about the gospel, and here are 3 points. If I started a sermon saying we're going to make 19 points, you guys would head out. I know, because that's just too many points. All I'm trying to say in a little bit of a facetious way is they didn't use outlines back then, but we don't know what Philip Paul said, but we do know something. When he preached Jesus, at some point, there had to be a discussion about baptism. Why else does the eunuch come up with that? Because if baptism had nothing to do with the message of the gospel of Jesus, he wouldn't go, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Because if he did, Philip would go, "Where are you getting this? What are you talking about?" But he doesn't. In verse 38, we read that he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And then he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. We don't know exactly what that means. He's just not there now. And the eunuch doesn't seem bothered by whatever just happened because he goes on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to the towns until he came back to Caesarea. So wherever he went, he preached. But this is all about Isaiah. Isaiah 53, as Romans 10 was telling us there, as we started with, again, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel isn't supposed to just make us feel better about ourselves. It does make us feel better that there is hope, but it's not designed by God to just do that. It's not that God says, I want to give you some good news. You're really not that bad. We're all unworthy. That's the point of the gospel. Where we are elevated is because of God's love and our knowledge of Jesus. Jesus in John 17, as I have here before you, verse 1 through 3, this is the chapter where Jesus has a prayer. He prays to the Father. It's mostly about the apostles and us, people who are far removed from their time. He says, and I don't only pray for them, but I pray for those who believe through them, which I think includes us because we have the Word of God through the apostles. But as he starts this prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. And this is before his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's a simplicity to this. This is eternal life, that they... Now, I know what we would do, that they obey you. I'm not going to say that obedience is unnecessary. It is absolutely necessary. But the focus of Jesus right now isn't that they just be compliant to everything you say, but that they know you. Because if we know God the way we're supposed to, we're going to be like the Ethiopian eunuch. See, here's water. What's stopping me? What's preventing me from being baptized? Philip doesn't say, hey, there's water. You need to be baptized because God said so. And you know, kind of gets angry with him, and then you've got the eunuch going, I don't know where all that came from. Philip preached Jesus, the eunuch. It's not just that he sees water, he knows what that means. He knows God to some degree to know that there was something he needed to do. In our beginning, we started in John 1. I want to read the rest of what the Gospel of John chapter 1 is saying from verse 5, 6 through 18. It's not the entire chapter. It's just a good section of it. John's gospel is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's on purpose, divinely. But as he starts there in verse 6, after saying that the light, saying Jesus, shines in the darkness and the darkness was not able to overcome it, he then goes on to say there was a man sent from God. His name was John. John the Baptist is what we're talking about here. He came as a witness, bearing witness about the light, that all would believe him, or believe through him. But he wasn't the light. He came to bear witness about it. The true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, that would be he came to the Jews. But his own people did not receive him. They didn't like him. There was hardly anybody who said, Jesus, well, yeah, we'd like to talk more to you. There are very few. Most of them are offended by Jesus just looking at him, which is what Isaiah said. There is no form or majesty that we should like him or come to him. Verse 12, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave, notice, the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word, which is what he started off with in the beginning, was the Word. Now in verse 14, the Word became flesh. People back in this time didn't really get it. They didn't understand it. I'm not saying that you and I, we're 21st century thinkers and we're so much smarter. I think if we really do think about it, it's hard to comprehend God becoming creation. It's just... You know, most of us who have pets, I know there is some point in time when you're dealing with your pet, you're trying to convey that this pill you need to eat, right? So we put it in their food and they come to that point of the food and they're like, yeah, there's something weird in here. We'd like to communicate with them. I understand the frustration sometimes where that, you know, whatever it is. Can you imagine becoming a creature? You know, being creaturely just to communicate. And yet that's what God does. He becomes his intelligent creation, but it's still below him. He is God, creator of everything, and he became that which he created. I'm telling you, the more you think about it, the more it kind of blows your mind. It's just hard to really get it. But that's what John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is mankind. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried, "This was he of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me. He's higher than me. He was before me." And John goes on, verse 16 through 18, that from his fullness we've all received grace on grace. It just increases. It just keeps growing. For the law that was given through Moses, there was grace and truth that came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's bosom, or in the Father's bosom, at his side, he's revealed him. God has revealed himself through Jesus. Look over in John 14. As you do that, it is so weird, isn't it? I raised it 1 degree, and now we're all like panting. I don't know what to do. You can't reduce it by 0.5 degree. So I know what I'll do. I'll just preach for a couple more hours, right? No, kidding. Absolutely kidding. John 14, in verses 1 through 9. A passage sometimes we kind of put off to a funeral. We say, well, this is a great passage for a funeral, and it is. That Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. But I want you to notice with me the section there after verse 4, where in verse 4 he says, "You know the way where I'm going." And Thomas is the one who says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I know we give Thomas a hard time, but Thomas is very practical. Thomas just says, "We don't know where it is that you're going. How can we know when we don't know?" I mean, this is just simple. So Jesus tells him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father." That's the prayer in John 17, that they know you. And here he says, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us. It's sufficient. It's enough." And that's when Jesus said, what I think is really cool, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father also." I want to make this point real quickly, that we are justified by the very blood of Jesus. And it is not something that as we think through it, we're like, oh yeah, we get this. There's only one sacrifice that could solve sin. Because with animal sacrifices, and that's the point that Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 make, they could not completely clean anybody. Every year there were more animal sacrifices because they just could not accomplish this. But the death of the very Son of God on a cross, remember, put on a tree to become a curse for us, that very death of Jesus, the very Son of God, the perfect person, is able to do that. One sacrifice for all. And so in Romans 5, verse 9, 10, 11, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." Paul will put it this way in Ephesians 2, in verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." I know sometimes we'd like to think we really have a lot more in the participation of our own salvation, but I'm going to tell you what, 99.99999% of it is God's grace. We are saved by grace. We respond to him, but it is his grace. We are not looking for an argument that saved by grace through faith, and then there's over here. Paul right here says, saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is God's gift. It's not that we now owe him. I mean, who does this? If I gave you a gift and then I just stand there with my hand out and you're like, "What? Well, that cost me $50. So that'd be kind of nice if you did something." What gift is that? We don't give gifts. standing there waiting to be paid for the gift. It's a gift. It's not hard for us to figure. Paul says, you've been saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that He, that is, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I know people have made this very complicated. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own doing. It's God's gift. But yes, there is a response. Just like Philip, he's preaching. He sees water. The Ethiopian eunuch sees water. What hinders me? What's keeping me from doing this? Philip doesn't go, I don't know where you got that. Philip doesn't go, well, if you do that, you're working your way into heaven. He doesn't. He stops the chariot and they both get out and they go into the water. Not just to fulfill Ethiopian eunuch's desire to be baptized, but because that is what the gospel of grace is about. It's response, rebirth. We're going to close with this passage here in Titus 3:3-7. Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. I'm going to tell you verse 3 and 4, it's just humanity. That's what it is today. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. It's not just that He poured Him out on us, He poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace. Just like Paul earlier said in Ephesians 2:8, here, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus. It's about Him. It's about us in our compliance to His will simply because of what He's done, this great thing that He's done. And when we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not that we are so worthy. What have we done this last week to deserve to come to this? I don't know about you, I'd say there's hardly anything. But God's grace reaches me. God's grace reaches you. And He elevates us so that we can be worthy. We can't do it on our own. This morning it may be, as I have a baptistry full of water here, see, here is water, what is stopping you? What's preventing you? And I'm going to tell you the answer is it's you. It's you that would stop you. It's not God who says, well, you're just not worthy enough. Because here's something we need to understand. When you are unworthy, you're in the right spot to be saved. Because that's the point. You save those who need saving. And we all need saving. This is what God has done for us. And if you need to do that now, come forward right now as we stand and sing.